And now please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Acts, verses 6 through 8, that we will take as the text of our lesson this morning. Before we begin, I want to join with Brother Joe in letting our visitors know how happy we are for your presence today. And forgive me, I'm going to single out the McBride family and just say one thing real quickly about them. It's so good to have them with us. Now, we're very happy to have all you other visitors also. Clint and Alicia and their children are members of the congregation in Evening Shade, the Main Street Church of Christ in Evening Shade. And Clint is the preacher there. But Clint makes his living as a bank executive, and Alicia also has a full-time job. So they leave the contribution of the church there open, and as the result, that is, it's not used to support a local preacher. And as the result, they've been helping a lot of African preachers that I have recommended to them, and I appreciate that very much. And here recently, for those of you who are local, you probably know that I send money as I'm able over to, now not my own personal money usually, but send money over to Africa for African preachers in various places, and have had some things get in the way of doing that. And as busy as Clint is, both as a banker and as a preacher, he stepped in and has taken over doing that pretty much for me. And I just appreciate immensely the sacrifice that he's making on that of his time and his expertise in being able to do some things that I fumbled because of my absolute lack of expertise in financial matters. But I appreciate him so much and, of course, appreciate the good lesson that he brought this morning. Now, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 for the text of our lesson. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, of course, those who are in my Sunday morning class know that verse 8 there is the verse that we say over and over again as the theme of the book of Acts. But the context of that is Jesus is with his disciples just as he's ready to ascend back on high after he'd walked with them for 40 days after his resurrection. And they asked him, are you now ready to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that's the question that he's answering. He says, I'm not going to tell you the time. The Father has kept that in his own authority, but here's a key. You shall receive power. Now it takes power to establish a kingdom. It takes spiritual power to establish a spiritual kingdom. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, we talked about that last week. And if you have a bulletin, you should have inside that bulletin a sermon outline on the kingdom of Old Testament promise and prophecy. And we talked about the time of the establishment of the kingdom last week. And we found that time was on the day of Pentecost. That is recorded in Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I want to take time before we get into the remaining part of this lesson to talk about a couple of things about the kingdom that I hope you need to understand. First of all, the importance of this. If I remember correctly, the word kingdom is found in the Bible about 254 times. You could check that yourself if you have a concordance or a Bible program on your computer, but I believe it's about 254 times, and that would illustrate the importance of the subject of the kingdom. But of course, for 1,500 years, the Old Testament Israelites had been looking for the kingdom. Now, under the days of David and Solomon, the Old Testament kingdom of Israel reached its height, but that kingdom had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 606 to 586 B.C. And ever since that time, in a misunderstanding of the Old Testament prophets, they had been looking for a restoration of a nation, of a kingdom like the kingdom that David and Solomon had, a thousand years, a millennium before the time that Christ came. And there's lots of people today that still have that same misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. They're called premillennialists. Now, there's some that don't call themselves that. There are some, but various names. But there are premillennialists. They believe that Jesus, when he comes again, will establish a physical, material, thousand-year kingdom on this earth. Now, some people call that a false doctrine. I call it a false way of looking at the entire Bible. They begin to misinterpret passages all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, the promises made to Abraham, and they keep twisting and misinterpreting passages all the way through Revelation chapter 20. So it's not just a false doctrine, it's a false way of looking at the entire Bible. And denominations, and the modern day denominations that would call themselves fundamentalists, and that includes many of our friends and neighbors, are premillennial. And when they have these so-called prophecy seminars, and of course those are put on by the Seventh-day Adventists, and they get a prophecy expert, and all that means is they learn some things from another false teacher, and they put on these prophecy seminars, they're always teaching premillennialism. The establishment of a future, material, thousand-year kingdom on this earth. And they deny the fact that those prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the establishment of the kingdom have already been fulfilled. Now, we're calling this lesson the kingdom of Old Testament promise and prophecy. The word kingdom is used in at least four different ways in the Bible. It's by the word kingdom just means rule. And it's used of God's universal rule that is from eternity to eternity. Daniel talks about that in various places in the book of Daniel. His rule is eternal. Daniel chapter 4, that would be the theme of Daniel chapter 4, the eternal reign of God. God always reigns from eternity to eternity. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Then there was the Old Testament. Now we're talking about the kingdom of God. There was the Old Testament kingdom when God was the king of the nation of Israel. And when they rejected Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 from being his sons, from being their judges after Samuel, God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. God was the king, the ultimate king of the nation of Israel. And he selected those who would rule, and of course it was the lineage of David. And then there was also the kingdom of Old Testament promise and prophecy. That's the specific kingdom of God that we're talking about. That kingdom that the Old Testament promise, Old Testament prophets promised and prophesied would be established. And then there's a fourth sense of the kingdom, and that's the kingdom in eternity, that is the saints in heaven. Now that's the four senses in which the phrase kingdom of God is used in the Bible. We're looking at the third of those, that kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. I believe that it is one and the self-same thing as the Lord's church, the church of Christ. And so that's the second thing we want to look at and establish from the scriptures, is that the scriptures teach that the kingdom of Christ of Old Testament promise and prophecy is the church of Christ. And when I use that phrase or name, church of Christ, I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about God's people in a completely non-denominational sense. All of those people who by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, became a part of his body of the saved, which is his church. I'm not talking about a denomination. And I believe that's one and the self-same thing as the kingdom. It's just looking at God's people or God's rule from different standpoints. Now let's first go to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now the significance of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20 is, well, this is the first time in the New Testament that the word church is used. And it's used in a very plain sense, and well, let's just look at it. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, so others, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples they would tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, he's been asked here, he's talking about the fact that he's going to build something. He's going to build it on a rock, and he calls that thing he's going to build by two different names in the context. He's using an extended metaphor, a comparison, but an unstated comparison. Now, in this extended metaphor, he says, on this rock I will build my church. Now, by the way, that rock is not the Apostle Peter. The metaphor itself shows that could not be the case. It wouldn't make sense. It would be using the metaphor in two different ways in the same figure of speech. Later, Peter is the doorkeeper that has the keys to the kingdom. Now, he's not both the rock on which it's built and the doorkeeper. You don't have to know anything about the meaning of that word rock and the fact that it's how it is in the Greek to understand this. Just look at the figure of speech. In this figure of speech, there is a rock, a bedrock, an unshakable bedrock. And on that unshakable bedrock, Jesus is going to build his church. Now, so that church is represented as a house in this metaphor. He's going to build a church on that unshakable bedrock. It cannot be torn down. It cannot be shaken. But then he's going to give somebody the keys to let people come into that kingdom. Of course, that was the Apostle Peter. And on the day of Pentecost, he used those keys. He opened the door to the kingdom. He let people in by the preaching of the gospel. And his sermon is the one that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, although all 12 of the apostles preached on that occasion. So he did use the keys. He opened the door. But notice, what did he open the door to? Did he say, I'm going to give you the keys of the church? No, he said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you just suppose for a minute that you hired a contractor, and you hired a contractor to build you a house, and when he got through building you that house that was built to your specifications, then he gave you the keys to another house? What would you think of that contractor? Well, that man's got rocks in his head. Something wrong with him. What do you mean giving me the keys to one house when you built this house over here for me? Well, of course, that's not the case. But rather, it's two different names for the same house. That same house is called both the church, and it's the church that belongs to Christ, so what do you reckon it would be called? And it's also called the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ. Those two terms, kingdom and church, are used interchangeably in that figure speech, and I believe it's obvious if you look at it that that is the case. So in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament, the word church is used interchangeably for the word kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is the church of Christ. The kingdom of Old Testament promise and prophecy is the church that Jesus promised to build and did build because he kept his promise. Now let's go to another passage which I believe shows the same thing. In the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the inspired writer shows us what we've come to when we've come to Christ, when we've come to the New Testament. He's writing to Jewish Christians, persuading them not to turn back to the law. And in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, the inspired writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." Now, what have we come to? We've come to the church. And when we've come to the New Testament, we've come to Christ, then we've come to the church. The church that is, by the way, that word firstborn there is in the plural. Now, you don't have to know anything again about the Greek to know that, because it says, who are, written, are is the verb that goes with the plural noun, who are registered in heaven. And so this is talking about what the church is composed of. We are God's firstborn ones, and we're the ones that compose this church. And when we've come to the New Testament, when we've come to Christ, that's what we've come to. But continuing on in the same context, go down to verse 28, and it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's verse 29. But at any rate, in coming to Christ, in coming to the New Testament, we've come to the church, we've come to the kingdom. And so again, the term kingdom, is, by the way, it's a kingdom which cannot be shaken. There's not going to be any future kingdom on this earth to take the place. Our premillennial friends teach that we live in the church age, that Christ had intended to build or to establish his kingdom when he came the first time, but because the Jews rejected him, he didn't establish that kingdom. But when he comes again, he's going to replace the kingdom with the church, to replace the church with the kingdom. Got that reversed, didn't I? Well, there's many things I could say about that, but the simple truth of the matter is that the kingdom and the church are one and the self same thing. And this present kingdom is an unshakable, unmovable kingdom. It stands in contrast with all those kingdoms that Daniel talked about in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 4 and other places, kingdoms that would be shaken and were shaken and were taken out of the place. And the final of those worldwide kingdoms, worldwide in the sense that it encompassed all the places where Jews lived, the final of those kingdoms was the Roman kingdom, and it was also shaken. It was taken out of the way, and it was replaced by the church, the kingdom of Old Testament promise and prophecy, which is unshakable. It will never be destroyed, but one day it will pass into heaven. All God's redeemed will go to heaven, and it will still be God's people, his church, and still be his kingdom. He will still be ruling in their hearts, which leads us to the next thing we want to see, is that the kingdom of Christ, of Old Testament promise and prophecy, is spiritual rather than material in its nature. There was a book written a generation ago called The Late Great Planet Earth. The author was Hal Lindsey. And it became a best-selling, very sensational, very entertaining to read, by the way. I can stop and tell you about some passages from that book that just have you cracked up. They were very entertaining. But at any rate, in this book that became a bestseller, a premillennial book, The Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey said, when Christ sets up his kingdom, there will be a chicken in every pot and nobody will steal it. Well, you know, if that's the nature of the kingdom, thank you. I believe I'd take a steak on every grill and nobody, forget about the chicken in every pot. That's okay, but I like the steak on the grill myself. But that's not the nature of the kingdom. We have some New Testament passages which very plainly show us that the kingdom that Christ established is entirely different in its nature. And by the way, you want to know the relationship? Why is it called the kingdom on the one hand and the church on the other hand? Well, I believe Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21 show us this. It also shows us the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now think about this. Every kingdom of men. Now if you have maps in your Bible of the Old Testament times, you will have a map of the borders of the Babylonian kingdom, the borders of the Assyrian kingdom, the borders of the Persian kingdom, the borders of the Roman Empire. And you could say, see, there's the border. And you can say the same thing about our nation. I was born 2 miles from the southern border of our nation. I was born in Del Rio, Texas, 2 miles from the Rio Grande. And Sandy gets mad at me. She calls me a wetback. But nonetheless, I was born 2 miles. That's the southern border of our country. You can establish that as the southern border. The northern border, south of, or borders us from Canada for many, many miles is the 48th parallel. It comes over to the Great Lakes, and then, of course, it follows the Great Lakes and the St. Lawrence River for a while, and then dips up. But that's the border of our nation. And the Atlantic Ocean on the east of the Pacific, that's the borders of our country. Every nation of men, you can say, see, here is the border. See, there is the border. But that's not so with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, of Old Testament promise and prophecy, has no borders. Where is the kingdom of God of Old Testament promise and prophecy? All right, verse 21. Nor will they say, see here, see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And by the way, if you have a modern translation that says among you, it's a mistranslation. And I've looked it up, it's a mistranslation. The primary meaning of that word with the translated within is exactly that. It's inside you. The kingdom of God. God's rule. The word kingdom means rule. God's rule, His kingdom, is in the hearts of His people. When I go to Kenya and I speak to Christians in Kenya, the kingdom of God is there. Not because Keith's there, but because God rules in the hearts of His people in Kenya. If I'm in Uganda, where there's Christians, God rules in the hearts of His people. If I was in Zimbabwe or South Africa or Nigeria or all these other places in the world, wherever there are God's people, there is His kingdom. He's ruling in the hearts of His people, and that's His church. Those people are His church, and His kingdom is in their hearts. He rules within the hearts of His people. And there's the relationship between the church and the kingdom of the same thing, because the people who are the church, the kingdom is in their hearts. The kingdom of God is within you. In John 18, verse 36, when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" Because that's the charge that had been brought against him by the Jewish rulers. He makes himself the king. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, it certainly does not come from this world. But this has to do more than origin. It's not just that it does not come from this world. "My kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The nations of men are defended by armed might. And there's always arguments in Congress, how much should we build up our military in order to defend the borders of our country? Because all nations of men are defended by armed might. And the Old Testament kingdom of Israel was defended by armed might. But that's not the nature of the kingdom of Christ. But rather, that kingdom is not defended by armed might. It's defended by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it exists in the hearts of those people who have submitted themselves to the rule of Jesus Christ. And by the way, our premillennial friends like to make literal the figurative language of Revelation chapter 19 and talk about when Christ comes again and He's going to have a sword coming out of His mouth and He's going to lead a great army, and they're going to fight against all the kings that are turned to the Antichrist. They don't even know what the word Antichrist means. And they have great, and you're going to make it an atomic warfare. That you read these books, it's going to be atomic warfare. They don't have a clue about the nature of the kingdom of Christ. Christ doesn't fight with swords and bombs and planes and bullets. He fights with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And that's how His kingdom is defended, not with armed might, but with the truth of the Word of God. Then in Romans 14, verse 7, he talked about flying right in the face. What Hal Lindsey said about the nature of the kingdom. And by the way, there was a church here in town that just a week ago put on a cookout in order to attract people. Well, is that how we attract people to the Lord's church? Is that how we attract people to the kingdom of God? Romans 14, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." If we use material things to attract people, we're teaching people that God's rule is physical, it is material. That's not the nature of the rule of Christ. Denominations go into these foreign lands and they use big giveaway programs and they get lots of people. And I've seen it with my own eyes down in Belize, down in Central America. They come out as long as they're getting the giveaway, and as soon as the giveaway stops, they go back to they find another denomination doing a giveaway at that time. Whoever's doing the giveaway, that's who they follow. Now, that won't attract anybody to Christ. That just attracts people to get more material things. And so the kingdom of God is spiritual, not material in its nature. And the last thing we want to see about the kingdom of God is that you can be a citizen of the kingdom of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Now, you don't have to wait till sometime in the future. This very day, you can become a citizen of the kingdom of God because it is presently in existence. Most scholars think the book of Revelation was written around 96 AD, towards the end, in fact, of the very last book of the New Testament. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John said, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." In around 96 AD, assuming that most scholars are correct in the dating of the book, then John and the people to whom John wrote, the seven churches of Asia, they were in the kingdom in 96 AD. We'll go back a generation earlier and look there at what Paul said to the Colossians. Paul now is in prison. And the book of Colossians written around 60 or 61 AD, so a generation earlier than the book of Revelation. And Paul says he, speaking of Christ Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so at the time that Paul was in prison and wrote to the church in Colossae, he and the brethren in Colossae were in the kingdom. It's not something in the future. You can be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, just recently, we studied how to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. I don't have time to re-preach that sermon, but I can sure look at it quickly. You know, before I do that, how great a privilege it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But I like to compare this. I first went overseas to do overseas preaching work in 1992 for the Lowell Blasen game. Took me with him and Albert Dabbs and another preacher. And we went over to Nigeria for a month and taught classes for preachers. And I journeyed across southern Nigeria teaching classes for preachers in January of 1992. And I made myself a promise, and I'm going to have to make a public confession of sin. I did not keep my promise. I made myself a promise I would never complain about the American government again. I would never complain about conditions in the United States again, but I've done it more than once. So shame on me. I'm making a confession of error there. What a wonderful privilege it is. And I'm not saying this because it's a Memorial Day. I just happened to preach this sermon today. What a wonderful privilege it is to be an American citizen. And I've often, and I believe my wife could bear witness to this, I have thanked God for what I think is just almost blows my mind in the greatness of the privilege to be born an American. And all of the freedoms and the prosperity and the rights that are our birthright from what our forefathers have sacrificed to give to us. And if you don't appreciate the greatness of being an American citizen, I'm sorry. You need go to Africa. Just go over there one time. If you won't appreciate, there's no hope for you. What a wonderful, and you know, I get choked up when I see a scene of people who have gone through a legal immigration process and are giving the Pledge of Allegiance to become, see, I get choked up right now thinking about that, become citizens of this wonderful country. And all the privileges and rights and benefits that we have, because I can say I'm an American. And I'm not proud to be an American. I'm humble about it. I'm thankful to be an American. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege. But there's a privilege greater than that. There's a privilege that anybody in the world can have. It's a greater privilege than being an American citizen. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Greatness, and listen carefully please, greatness is measured in relationship to Jesus Christ. The closest one at the time Jesus spoke, as is recorded in Matthew 11. The closest person to him was not his own mother. Sorry about that, Catholics. It was not his own mother. The closest person to him was not his own brothers. The closest person to him was John the Baptist. because he was his forerunner. He was the one who paved the way for Jesus. And Jesus could say at the time that John was in prison, to be about to be beheaded, not a greater in the kingdom of heaven than he, but the least citizen in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, because you have greater privilege than John ever had. John died before the kingdom of heaven was ever established. You, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Old Testament promise and prophecy, if you're a Christian, you are greater than John the Baptist. You have a closer relationship to Jesus Christ than John the Baptist had. Now, I tell you right now, that's all I need to know to want to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So surely, you want to know how to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Well, I was born just 2 miles from Mexico, but I was born on the north side of the border. So I'm a natural born citizen. But no, there are no natural born citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But you have to be born again in order to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said it himself in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, how can I be born again? Jesus answered to the very, well, two verses down. John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? The Spirit of God leads you through the Word that He revealed. If you allow the Spirit of God to lead you to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Yes, there's water there. I can hold my hand over it. It's warm, and by the way, it's clean. There's water there. See, here's water. What hinders you from being baptized? If you will allow the Spirit of God through His Word to lead you to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you'll be born again. You'll become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You'll have the privileges of the citizenship of the greatest kingdom that was ever established on this earth, the kingdom of heaven. We invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say,